Man, Luke chapter number 14, the Bible reads in verse 1, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. This is a common theme with Jesus in the four Gospels, where they're watching him to see if he's going to heal someone on the Sabbath day, because they want to jump all over him and say that he's breaking the law, he's breaking the Sabbath. And this just shows how they've put their own traditions over the Word of God. The Bible in the Old Testament did not take as hard of a line on the Sabbath as what the Pharisees are taking. They're taking it to these bizarre extremes, and they're complete hypocrites about it. Because if their animal falls into a ditch, they'll pull it out. But then the wickedness of their hearts allows them to look at someone who's injured or diseased or maimed in some way and actually want that person to not be healed. They have no love or regard for that person. They don't care about that person at all, but they're just wanting to jump on Jesus if he would just speak the word and heal them. It's not like Jesus is working that hard to heal these people. He just reaches out and touches them, they're healed, or just speaks the word and they're healed. And what's revealed here again is that these people are so wicked, they care more about their animals than they care about their fellow human being. You know, if their animal's suffering, pull them out of there, Sabbath or no Sabbath. But they don't want Jesus to heal this guy on the Sabbath. And again, we covered this in other chapters because this comes up over and over again in the Bible. Look down, if you would, at verse number 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. So these are the same people. And if you remember, he's at the house of one of the chief Pharisees. You know, so this is a guy who really is important of a person. And he says that he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he remarked how they chose out the chief rooms. So he sees all the people that come over to this Pharisee's house, how they're trying to kind of get the best seat for themselves. He notices that. And he says that when he saw how they chose out the chief rooms, room there, it's not talking about a room like a bedroom. Room means space or place, sort of like the Christmas song, Let Every Heart Prepare Him Room. Basically, make room for so-and-so. So when he says they sought out the best room, they're getting the best spot at the table for themselves. He puts out this parable, verse 8, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. And when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here's a great illustration of this. When it comes to getting in the car, my children, they'll fight over which seat. What do they want? They all want shotgun, right? Yeah. And we often bring up this parable, you know, when they are fighting over sitting in the front seat. And whenever one of them gets kicked out of the front seat, one of the other kids will always say, You must now with shame take the lowest seat. That's what they always say. They quote it just like that. You know, and they're sent to the very back of the van where the air conditioning does not even reach at all, you know, back where it's just an oven back there. But anyway, you know, kids do that, don't they? I've got a shotgun, I want to sit in the front. You know, but adults hopefully have grown out of that. And when they go to get in a car, they'll go and sit in the back. Yeah. You know, when somebody says to me, okay, this is the car we're riding in, I'll often head for the back seat just by nature. And then it's better if they say to you, no, you ride up front. Here, you take shotgun. But it'd be pretty embarrassing if adults kind of ran to the van and they both grab it and they're, you know, fighting over shotgun as adults, right? It'd be ridiculous. Yeah. Or I'll often go out to the van to go somewhere and you'll just find like three kids sitting on top of each other in the passenger. And they're all like, I was here first. They're all, you know, one's got like a leg on the bottom, one's got like a hand on, you know, it's like you're trying to figure out, okay, who was really here first? Try to untwist the puzzle. But we need to make sure that in our lives we put other people first. We don't just kind of rush to the front of the line, shove people out of the way, take the best seats, but that we look out for other people. This is a Christian virtue. Not only that, but he says, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. If you go around promoting yourself, you're going to end up being humiliated. And if you humble yourself, the Bible says you'll be exalted. The best illustration of this is politicians. They are the most guilty of this self-exaltation and self-promotion. And this is what I hate more than anything about politicians, is when they get up and tell you how great they are.
You know, my record speaks for itself. You know, I was the best, you know, governor of so-and-so. And when I was in the Senate, I did all that.
And they tell you how great they are, and it makes me sick. It's very unseemly when people get up and just tell you how great they are. And, of course, the worst person about this on the planet, what's his name, people? Donald Trump, right? I mean, that guy just gets up and just toots his own horn. And, I mean, he is just... you know, the best at everything, and just, you know, he's the greatest, and he made so much money, and he's just, you know, such a winner, and he's never losing, and all this stuff, and it's just, it's an embarrassment. It's a shame. Normal people, when they hear that, it makes their stomach turn. I mean, I know it does to me. Just to hear anybody, it's embarrassing. Now, little kids will do this. Little three-year-olds will come up to you and tell you, hey, I'm the best runner. I'm the fastest. I'm really good at this. I'm really good at that. When adults do it, though, you just have to shake your head. Like, are you serious? Give me a break. It's embarrassing, isn't it? When people, the Bible says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. Strangers and not thine own lips. And so politicians are notorious for this. I remember back in 2008, that was one thing that I liked about Ron Paul. You know, whatever you do disagree or agree with about Ron Paul is that he did not stand up and tell you how great he was. He would just talk about the issues. Hey, here's what I believe. Here's where I stand. But other people would praise him. But he was the only, you'd look at these debates, and he's the only one who's not up there just telling you how he's just the greatest person who's ever lived. But I can't understand how the American people just eat this up, apparently. Because all the politicians are doing it, and the American people just keep voting in these people who exalt themselves. It just goes to show how people just don't know the Bible. Or they don't have a Christian view of the world, where it should make us sick when people tell us how great they are. And it should seem weird and childish and juvenile when somebody just tells you how good they are at this and good they are at that. It's embarrassing. When I find people in my presence telling me how great they are at something, usually I get a little embarrassed for them. You know, I don't say anything, but in my heart, I'm just thinking, like, this is embarrassing for you that you're telling me this, that you're just shamelessly telling me how great you are. It's weird. Yeah. It makes me uncomfortable, and it ought to make anybody uncomfortable. So don't exalt yourself, right? Be humble. Sit in the back seat, you know, sit at a humble place. Let other people tell you to move up. Let other people promote you or compliment you or praise you. Now, you don't have to talk down about yourself. The Bible says, let another man praise you. You know, if somebody else praises you, you don't have to say, no, it's a lie, I'm a horrible person. But, you know, don't promote yourself, though. It's ridiculous. Let's keep going. And all of these stories that are told back to back here in Luke 14, they're all connected. Because these prideful, arrogant people are the same ones who care more about their money, more about their property, their ox and their ass, than they do about a human being. Right. But look what it says in verse number 12. Then said he to him that bade him. So he's saying this to that chief of the Pharisees who bade him. Bade means invited him. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. Recompense means to repay you. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus is rebuking these people pretty hard. He's telling them, hey, here's everything you're doing wrong. When you guys got here, you sought out the best seats. You did it wrong. Oh, you who invited us all here? Let me tell you how you did it wrong. You're supposed to be inviting the poor, the maimed, the blind, the halt. You're just, you know, inviting all your important buddies. So Jesus is rebuking people pretty hard. Why? Because these are people who are exalting themselves. Yeah. And Jesus is abasing them. They're still being humiliated 2,000 years later. We're still talking about these bozos. And so he says, you know, do things for people, not so that you can get something in return, but let God bless you. You'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. Now, this is part of the reason why our soul winning program is completely different than any other church's soul winning program that I've ever seen. Because most soul winning programs always have a really strong emphasis on, we got to get the people to come to church. Now, I'm all for getting people to come to church because of the fact that church is the place where they're going to get discipled. They're going to grow. They're going to learn more. Okay, I'm 110% for getting them saved and then baptized and then getting them in church so that they can grow and learn more. But the attitude is that if the people can never come to church, it's pointless to even go to those people. So you'll have churches that'll just knock the same doors around their church over and over again. They'll limit themselves literally sometimes to a zip code. You know, I knew somebody who went to a church, they would actually sing a song. I want that zip code. I want that zip code. And they would, you know, to the tune of I want that mountain. But that's a pretty small vision. Yeah. Yeah. Just 85282. You know, we're going to reach 85282. You know, no, we want to reach 602. Amen. Yeah. And 480 and 623 and 520. I'm talking 928. I want to reach 505 and 575, huh? Oh, I'll go further than that. I want to reach 626. I'm talking 323. You know where I'm talking about, right? FWBCLA, come on, 323. Anyway, you know, we need to expand our vision from zip codes to area codes. And why don't we do a country code, right? We're going to reach plus one. Then we're going to reach plus 267, right? And we're going to reach, what's 2 plus 267? What's plus 267? You're from there. It's Botswana. But anyway, the point is that, you know, our philosophy is different because, yeah, we want to disciple people and we do a ton of soul winning within striking distance of our church. But we have a bigger vision than that, and we specifically make a point to go soul winning a lot in places where the people can never get to our church. And you know what? It's not so that we can get their tithes. Because you know what? The people from the White Mountain Apache Reservation are never going to come here and tithe to this church. Just, you know, let's just face that fact. You think that the people from the Tohono O'odham Reservation and the Navajo Reservation, you know, they're not going to come here. So what's the point then? Well, see, that's how these churches sometimes are thinking, because all they care about is just building their church, getting money in the plate, or just having a big church and bring it. And look, like I said, I'm not against discipleship. I'm for it. But there's also something to be said for just helping somebody out and doing something for somebody that you're never going to see again. That's never going to do anything for you back, because it shows that actually your goal is just to get people saved. Yep. And it's good for the congregation to see that. It's good for us all to keep that in view, that at the end of the day, soul winning is best at one thing, getting people saved. Amen. It's not a great way to build the church, because if it were, then other churches would be doing it. And the reason that churches are scaling back soul winning is because soul winning is not an effective way to build the church. I mean, we go out and knock over 10,000 doors every single month, at least 10,000 doors. And yet, how many visitors do we really get from soul winning? For knocking 10,000 doors a month, it's very few. It's only a handful that come. Does that bother me? Not at all. Because soul winning is great at getting the gospel to every creature. Soul winning is great at getting people saved. And we just have to keep in perspective why we're doing what we're doing. The reason that we're doing it is to win people to Christ so that they go to heaven when they die. Amen. And if we drive 4 or 5 hours away and we're on an Indian reservation and we can win a bunch of people to the Lord and we can get 10 people saved, 20 people saved, or have a big group and get 75, 80 people saved. You know what? That's 75 people that are not going to go to hell and they're going to go to heaven. And you say, well, you know, you need a disciple. No, I don't need to disciple somebody who lives 5 hours away.
Right.
Well, then why'd you go up there?
Because I'm not just going to let them go to hell, that's why.
Amen.
Because the Bible said to preach the gospel to every creature. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts all have a ton of examples of just passing through towns, whether it's Jesus or the apostles, passing through a town, getting everybody saved, and or as many as they can, that is. And then 2 days later, they leave town.
Yeah. Oh, where's the discipleship?
They left town. They did discipleship. But they also did just this kind of just shotgun soul winning of just get in there and win people to Christ and get out a few days later. The Bible's filled with examples of that. But yet we still have the critics going on and on about,
well, you know, you can't just go up there and win them to Christ and then just leave them. Well, we just did.
And you know what? That's what the apostles did. It's what Jesus did. Time to whip out the New Testament and read it again and see how many times they did that.
Yeah.
And by the way, there's already a Baptist church in all these places.
Yeah.
There's a Baptist church in every city in Arizona. It's not my fault if it's lame.
Right.
You know, sorry. Get mad at them for being lame. Don't get mad at us for winning people to Christ in the lame church's town.
Yeah.
But just a lot of do-nothings. They want to pick it apart.
Yeah.
I love going soul-winning in some distant place, winning a bunch of people to the Lord who will never darken the door of our church. And I think God blesses our church for that because he knows that we're doing it for the right reason. It's not for any personal gain. It's not for any personal glory. It's not for us to be recompensed where they're going to pay us back and do good things for us in return. They're going to do nothing for us in return. And we're glad about that because we'll be rewarded in the next life. We'll be rewarded in the resurrection. And God will even reward us now just through other avenues because he's going to bless our obedience.
Yep.
So when you help people out, it should be because you want to help those people, not because you're looking for something in return.
Yeah.
And that's why the Bible says when you help people and you give them alms, you're not supposed to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why? Because you shouldn't be doing it for the glory. You shouldn't be doing it to get something in return. You should be doing it because you just want to help, just out of love, no strings attached. And when it comes to Thanksgiving, which is tomorrow, you know, this is a time where we are stopping and being thankful to God for all the things that he gives us and all the blessings that he blesses us with. And then right out of Thanksgiving, we go straight into the holiday season and the kind of run-up to Christmas. And as we lead up to Christmas, right away, you know, Black Friday. It just becomes all about just spending money and just, you know, coveting this and coveting that and desiring this and desiring that, right? And just it becomes commercialized right away. And I like that there are things that I like about Christmas and things I don't like about Christmas. And one of the things that I like about it is, you know, I do like the gift-giving tradition. But I don't like the attitude that considers it like a quid pro quo, like, well, I'm going to give you this, and you're going to give me this.
Right.
I don't like this attitude of, well, if you get me a gift, I have to give you a gift. Or if I give you a gift, you have to give me something back. And, oh, you're spending $50? I better make sure to spend $49. You know, I can come out on top a little bit. Or maybe I'll just one-up you and spend $51. You know, and it's just a weird attitude. It kind of just cheapens the whole concept of even giving a gift when it's this exchange almost, right? And let me say this. If you give me a gift, I'll appreciate it and be thankful for it. It doesn't mean that I'm going to give you a gift. And if I give you a gift, I don't expect anything in return. Because to me, a gift is just something that's just given and there's no strings attached. It's just given out of love. And, you know, if you find yourself giving things to people and then being resentful that they didn't give you anything back or that they didn't give you enough back, then maybe you should just stop giving that person a gift because of the fact that you should be able to give requiring nothing in return. That's a real attitude of giving. And that's what the Bible's saying here. You know, make a feast, cook food for people, help people out, but do it expecting nothing in return. You know, but when you give people gifts and you want just accolades for the gift that you gave, I mean, when I get gifts from people like that, I just wish that they would give me nothing. I'd rather have nothing than a gift that's given to me begrudgingly. And that's what even God said when he said that he loves a cheerful giver. Not by constraint, right? Constrained is when you feel like you have to give something. He said, not by constraint, but willingly. He said, God loveth a cheerful giver. And we all love a cheerful giver, right? I mean, if somebody gives us something, we want them to have a good attitude about it and not tell us how much it costs and slip in the receipt by accident. Whoops, you know. Oh, whoops, I left the price tag on, you know. I sometimes have jokingly bought something on a really cheap discount, right? You get something on sale on clearance. I would jokingly say, like, I'm going to peel off the discount price tag. Yeah. And leave that original price tag on, you know, the one that said it's like $100. It's down to 30, you know, peel off the 30. Here you go, buddy. Whoops, left the $100 price tag on there. Woo, you know, that'll show them. You know, people just get weird about gift giving sometimes. And look, I had somebody one time, and this is like a pet peeve for me, so I'm parking on the subject. When people give you something and they want all this recognition for it. Okay, somebody sent me a $20 gift card in the mail one time. And you gotta understand, we're getting stacks of mail around here. We get stacks of mail every day. We get emails, phone calls, like it takes multiple people just to field all this stuff. And there's just a lot of stuff coming in. We're busy, we're doing stuff. This guy sent me like a $20 gift card or something. And then he sent a bunch of emails like, did you get it? Did you get it? Did you get it? Right? I didn't get back to the guy because it was like we were busy. We weren't answering emails or something. And by the time I read the emails, it was like, did you get it? Did you get it? Did you get it? F you, buddy. If that's how you're going to act when I send you that gift card. I mean, that's a true story. That's the kind of attitude I'm talking about. Like, you're not going to thank me? Well, bleep you. It's like, what in the world? It's wicked.
Yeah.
That's not a gift. Keep your stupid gift card.
Amen.
I don't even want the gift card then. You know, if you send somebody a gift card and you don't hear from them, so what?
Yeah.
You're giving it to them because you love them. You know, and obviously, especially people that are bogged down with all kind of mail and email and phone calls. And some people don't agree with me on that, but they've never been in my shoes to understand what it's like to be in my situation where you're getting bombarded and say, well, you can answer a phone call. I want Pastor Anderson to call me back. He needs to call me personally. I've listened to him for years, and he needs to listen to me for a while. And it's like, there's a whole, you know, there's just so many phone calls coming in, I can't answer them myself. You know, unless you want me to have a nervous breakdown and my head to explode because I just stay up till 1 a.m. every night just answering emails and phone calls and writing thank you notes and everything. It's too much.
Right.
You know, I mean, look, there was a situation where a lady's in the hospital, right? She's in the hospital. All kinds of complications and all kinds of bad things going on, right? And, you know, when you're in a situation like that, that's all you're thinking about is just your own situation or your child's in the hospital, you're in the hospital. You know, somebody brings you a gift basket or flowers or food or whatever. You appreciate that. It's nice, right? But what if you don't get around to writing a thank you card? You're in the hospital. You're going through trials and tribulations. You know, the first thing on your mind isn't necessarily to write that thank you card. What kind of a jerk gives a gift to somebody who's in the hospital with their child and then gets mad and starts going around the church complaining and saying, well, I didn't get a thank you card. I dropped off a gift basket. I didn't even get a thank you card. You idiot. Then don't ever bring a thank you card again. Don't even ever bring a basket again. Because the last thing that person in the hospital needs is just a headache of dealing with people like you. With friends like those, who needs enemies? It's unbelievable, isn't it? So we need to make sure, all that to say this, We need to make sure that when we give gifts, we have the right attitude. An attitude that says, you know what? I love this person. I'm giving it to them, and I expect nothing in return. I expect nothing in return. And then we also need to have the right attitude about receiving gifts. And here's the right attitude about receiving gifts. You go into Christmas or birthday or whatever, you go into it expecting nothing. That's the right attitude. The right attitude is just, nobody owes me anything. And then whatever comes in is a bonus. You know, if you go into Christmas with an attitude that says, I expect nothing, no one owes me anything, even the tiniest gift is bonus at that point. And you get it and you say, oh, cool. Thank you so much. Wow, you didn't have to do that. And then, you know, even if it's just a $2 thing, a $5 thing, or a homemade thing, or whatever the case may be, you love it because it's just better than nothing, you know, because your expectation is zero. It can only go up from there. But just having this attitude of just, I want this, and I want this, and I expect this, and this is all you got me. When it's a gift, you know, it's ridiculous. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. And so this is kind of a public service announcement that I do before Christmas every year. Just to go into it with the right attitude. And I'm not exaggerating or using hyperbole here. I'm saying you go into Christmas, kids, teenagers, boys, girls, men, women. Go into Christmas expecting nothing. Nobody owes you anything. Amen. It's supposed to be about Jesus Christ, amen, not about you. You're not the one that they brought the gold, frankincense, and myrrh to, okay? So don't act like you are. You know, and the way I do it with my extended family, with my brothers, sisters, parents, cousins, whatever, you know what? Sometimes I get them a gift and sometimes I don't. There, I said it. You know, sometimes, and you know what? When I get them a gift, they can know for sure that I gave them that gift because I wanted to. Because I love them and I wanted them to have it. Not because I felt obligated, because I don't feel obligated to give them anything. Because gifts are supposed to be just from the heart. And look, don't get me wrong, I love giving gifts. And I love receiving gifts. I love that whole tradition, just so long as it's not abused. Where it becomes this quid pro quo, we have to do it. It becomes a drudgery. It becomes a pain. And now you have all the Judaizers out there who are telling us that Christmas is pagan and how we need to Rosh Hashanah and Hanukkah and all that kind of stuff, right? All that junk. And they want to get us on all this Jewish Hebrew roots thing instead of the Christian holiday celebrating the birth. Hey, I'd rather celebrate the birth of Christ than Hanukkah, which is celebrating dedicating a temple that God destroyed. Like, you're celebrating a building that God destroyed? Yay, this is when we got the temple back. Oh, but then later it got wiped out because Jesus said it would, because we rejected Jesus. Dumbest, I mean, Hanukkah doesn't make any sense. But now this is a new thing. Christians are celebrating Hanukkah. But you know what I've noticed? A lot of the people that are anti-Christmas people, and you know, right now all the hardcore anti-Christmas stuff is about to hit Facebook in about 2 days. Brace yourselves. But you know what I've noticed about usually the hardcore anti-Christmas stuff is coming from like two groups of people. Usually it's from either the Judaizers or it's from people who have no money. So it's just sort of a, I'm not kidding. So it's just sort of a handy way. Well, I don't celebrate Christmas because, you know, it's so pagan and whatever. And look, you don't have to get all everything's pagan on us. You don't have to give gifts on Christmas. You can still celebrate Christmas and just get your kids something at the Dollar Tree or get it. You know what? Here's the answer. Give them one of those Christmas CDs off the back shelf. There's your whole Christmas list. They don't have to know that it was free at church. You know what I mean? Put some adhesive on it like you peeled off the price tag, you know, and then ship that thing out all over the place. So the point is, you know, don't get this weird attitude like, oh, man, I hate Christmas because it's just too expensive. It's such a financial burden. You know what? Why don't you just get a little more creative? And you can actually give gifts that are free if you be a little bit creative. Or just don't give a gift at all and tell your family, you know what, I love you. I love you. Here's a batch of cookies or whatever. You know, I sometimes you can think of creative gifts. Like one time I made my dad a gift where I searched through a bunch of sermons every time I brought up my dad. So I made a little compilation of like, this is every time I mentioned my dad this year in a sermon. He loved it. He thought it was cool. You know, so you could do stuff that's just creative or just cheap stuff or just something homemade, handmade. I mean, some of the best things I've gotten were handmade gifts, homemade gifts, because they showed thought, effort. You know, it's not about putting a price tag on it. It's the thought that counts, right? All right, let's move on. I'm glad I got that off my chest, so. Verse 15, it says, when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, that's actually a pretty good response if you think about what's being said. Because he said in verse 14, thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So this guy's looking forward to that great marriage supper of the Lamb, and he's looking forward to eating bread in the kingdom of God. And he didn't say, you know, hey, blessed is he that eats a filet mignon in the kingdom of God, or blessed is he that eats caviar in the kingdom of God. He's just saying, hey, no matter what the reward, it's just great to be there. Amen? So that's one thing that we need to understand, is that just getting to heaven is great. Even to the person who doesn't do any works for God, even if they just believe on Jesus Christ and get saved, just to eat bread in the kingdom of God is a blessing. And obviously, there are different levels of reward in heaven based on your works. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And obviously, we know that even in hell, there are varying degrees of punishment. And the Bible tells about the lowest hell, the greater damnation. And those people are judged by their works as well. But I'll tell you this, you know, even just the bottom rung in heaven is still a great place to be. And even the coolest spot in hell is still a horrible place to be. There's a giant gulf between those two places. So he's this guy, you know, I like this guy, what he says. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's a pretty good comment. So Jesus responds to this guy with a story in response to that statement. Blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom of God. It says in verse 16, then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So this parable is in response to the man who said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is basically reinforcing what that guy said by explaining what a blessing it is, because this great supper that everyone's being invited to represents eating bread in the kingdom of God. It's talking about getting to heaven, right? And basically, the servants are sent out to invite people to go to heaven, which is similar to soul winning, right? And this is where we get the statement of going out into the highways and hedges, right? And we think of the hedges going up and down the street, inviting people not to come to church. This isn't about coming to church. This parable is about coming to Christ, amen, coming to salvation. So going out in the highways and hedges and telling people about Jesus so that they can do what? Eat bread in the kingdom of God, so that they can get saved, so they can get to heaven. So when the servants go out in the story and invite people, they begin to make excuse. Now, we've run into that on soul winning, haven't we?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, you know, I'm busy. They have a video game controller in their hand. Yeah, I'm really busy today, you know, I'm cooking dinner. Yeah, I'm cooking. I'm so busy. And I mean, people just roll off the couch in sweatpants and t-shirts. Yeah, I'm real busy today. Yeah, I don't have time. You know, so there's a lot of excuses that are given. And then people say no, and God's angry about that because He's prepared this great supper. And obviously, we know what went into that supper from his perspective is that he sent his only son to be to the world that we might live through him, and that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus died on the cross that this supper might be made available unto us. More than just oxen and fatlings being killed, right? That's just a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. So they make excuses, and he gets angry, and he says, okay, well, go out then and just invite the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And when he invites them, they come. They show up. And he says, Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And then he says, okay, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Compel means to urge them or to pressure them to come in. And he's saying, but then he says in verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So there are multiple interpretations to this parable that are all valid because the Bible is very deep. Mm-hmm. And often we make a mistake when we think that scriptures only have one interpretation. They can often have two, three, four interpretations because the Bible is so deep.
Yeah.
Now, if your interpretation of a parable contradicts clear scripture, you have the wrong interpretation.
Yeah.
So I'm not saying, hey, all interpretations are valid. No, not all interpretations are valid. All interpretations that jive with the rest of scripture are valid.
Right.
And there are usually multiple layers of meaning. So we could look at this just on the surface and we could say, okay, you know, you go out soul winning, people make excuses, they're not going to taste of the supper, right? They're not going to go to heaven because they wouldn't listen to the gospel. You can take another interpretation and say, hey, Christ wants us to go preach to the poor first. Because first they go to the poor, then they go to everybody else, right? So we can take an interpretation that says, hey, let's hit the poor neighborhoods with the gospel. And we know, of course, that poor neighborhoods are the best places to go soul winning because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And we can look at the excuses. And we could talk about how people make excuses about this and that. And there's a lot of different ways to interpret it. But one important interpretation here is regarding the Jews themselves.
Amen.
Why? Because the Jews are the ones who were originally invited to the party.
Amen.
Originally, the invitation went to them. It went to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? So this initial invitation goes out to the Jews and they make excuses. They don't want to come to the supper. They reject Christ as their Messiah. So then he turns to the Gentiles, which are represented by the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. Because even though they're not physically disabled or physically impoverished, you know, spiritually they're impoverished because they didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't grow up with Scripture. They didn't grow up with the Old Testament and the Moses and the prophets and everything like that. And so it's a pretty strong condemnation when he says, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So what he's saying there, obviously it's a parable, so you don't want to run with it too much. Obviously there were Jews that did get saved. Even though the Jews in general rejected Christ as their Messiah, there were many who did get saved. You know, the 12 apostles and then thousands of other people who got saved and baptized under John the Baptist ministry, under Jesus' ministry. But the nation in general, especially the leaders and so forth, they rejected Christ in general. Okay. So in general, the Jews have blown it and rejected Christ. And in general, they're not going to get saved. They're not going to get. Now, there's not an end to this parable that says, but then later, I'm going to go back to those original people.
and invite them again.
No. They're done.
Yeah.
He's done with them.
You, Pastor Harrison, says that God's done with Israel.
Yup. Pastor Harrison said God's through with the Jews. You got it right. Pastor Harrison believes in replacement theology. Yup. Replacement. Because Jesus said the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. They've been replaced. Now, that's not to say that Jewish people don't get saved. But when they get saved, they stop caring about being Jewish, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They stop having that attitude of like, well, I'm a Jew and I'm going back to Abraham's bosom because, you know, I'm of Abraham. You know, they realize, hey, it's through Christ. It's not through Abraham that we're saved. You're not baptized in the name of Abraham. You don't believe on and confess the Lord Abraham to be saved. You confess the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And look, we at this church have won Jews to Christ, people who came out of Judaism. I baptized one several months ago. He attends at FWBCLA right now, somebody who came out of that. Okay, so it's not saying that Jews can't be saved, but what it's saying is that in general, the Jews rejected Christ, and in general, God's done with them, and he's moved on to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Just as there were some Jews who accepted him, there will still be some Jews who get saved today. But it's a small minority, unfortunately. You know, let's just face the honest fact, okay? Let's just be honest and realize that there are certain groups of people that are receptive to the gospel and certain groups of people that aren't. Now, the exception proves the rule. And you're always going to be able to find a remnant in it. You could go to the most ungodly, wicked nation. You know, Iceland itself. Yeah. There are people who listen, and I'm not saying Iceland is the most wicked, but I just, you know, we've just kind of been hitting on Iceland lately because we just put out a documentary about Iceland. But, you know, even in Iceland itself, there are a bunch of people who listen to my preaching and like it. You know, there are people who even love Faith Forward Baptist Church in Iceland, okay? There are Bible-believing Christians in Iceland. Any nation in the world, I don't care what nation it is, in the Muslim world, in all parts of India, in all parts of North Africa, I have personally been contacted by someone from every nation on this planet, specifically saying that they listen to the preaching from Faithful Word Baptist Church. Amen. Israel included. You know, all nations. Okay, so there could be a righteous remnant anywhere. And I'm not saying people have to listen to my preaching to be righteous, but I'm saying if they listen to my preaching, they're obviously pretty fundamental. Yeah. They're pretty serious about the Bible, if they like hard preaching. But then there are tons of other watered-down Christians and tons of other people that are listening to some other Bible preacher that's preaching hard that besides yours truly. You know, I'm just saying there's a remnant in every country on the planet. Every nation has people that are saved. But let's just be honest. If we go soul winning in the Philippines, we're going to get a lot more people saved than if we go soul winning in Germany. And if we go soul winning in Romania, we're going to get more people saved than if we go soul winning in Hungary. Now, I'm for going soul winning in all places, but it's just you talk to people and you go to different places. Look, even the Indian tribes right here in Arizona, we're going to get more people saved on the Apache reservation than we're going to get saved on, what was one of the less receptive tribes, one of the ones that was pretty unreceptive? The Hopi, yeah, exactly, thank you. Yeah, you're going to get more people saved on the White Mountain Apache than on the Hopi Reservation. Amen. Okay, so, we're still going to preach to the Hopis. We're going to preach to the Apaches. But it's just a fact that certain people are just, as a nation, they're just more receptive to the gospel than others, right? And the nation, so-called nation of Israel, and the Jews are one of the least receptive people. They're the Hopi of nations. You know, they're like a spiritual Hopi is what they are, you know. And places like the Philippines and Guyana and Botswana are like a spiritual Apache reservation, where the people are hungry for the gospel and they want to hear the truth. So the point is that the Jews are being called out in this parable as turning their nose up at God's provision of the Lamb, God's provision of Jesus Christ, and so he's going to turn to the Gentiles. That's another underlying meaning in this parable. So there's a lot going on in this parable and multiple layers of meaning, and I could go on and on. You could do a whole sermon just on this parable, but let's keep going. Let me just quickly finish the chapter. We're almost out of time, and I know that you got to get all your vegetables chopped, and you got to get everything all prepped and ready to roll for tomorrow, and get everything rising in the oven, and write out your flow chart and your game plan for what goes in the oven when tomorrow and everything like that. But it says in verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, first, let me just point out that there's a big difference between being saved and being his disciple. Okay. Getting saved requires no sacrifice on your part. It requires believing in Jesus. He paid it all. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Jesus paid it all. It's purchased by the blood of Christ. There's no strings attached. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. When the Bible talks about being a disciple, this is talking about somebody who basically is being trained by him. I mean, if I said I have a disciple, that would be somebody that I'm tutoring, training. That's my protege. That's who I'm mentoring. So, you know, there are multitudes of people that got saved under Christ's ministry, but the number of disciples is a lot smaller. 120 people in Acts chapter 1 that are a disciple. Why? Because these are people that have to make sacrifices, work hard, pick up the cross daily, and follow him. Now, when he says here, if any man hate his father and mother, you know, obviously, when we're reading the Bible, we take things literally unless it's obvious that it's not literal. Okay, that's a good rule of thumb when you're reading the Bible. Now, some people just want to make everything in the Bible figurative, and that's a big mistake. But when things are obviously figurative, then we don't want to just insist, nope, everything's literal. You know, when the Bible says that that woman is clothed with the sun in Revelation 12, that's literal. You know, that'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because no woman can be clothed with the sun. But then some people will take this verse, and what they'll do, they'll take a verse like this and say, see, you can't take the Bible literally. Let's just throw everything out. You know, well, that's just ridiculous. Obviously, there are times when Jesus is using exaggeration or hyperbole or being figurative when he says different things. Now, when he says here, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Obviously, he's using that as a figure of speech, saying basically that you have to have zero loyalty to those things in comparison to your loyalty for me. And your love for me is, it supersedes all that. And you're willing to give up those relationships if necessary. Okay. And that's why he it's not saying hate your parents, kids. Because the next thing he even says is his own life also. Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. So nobody hates themselves or hates their own flesh, according to Ephesians chapter 5. So obviously this is not literal here. This is just basically Jesus just using strong language to make a point and just to get them to see when he says, hey, you've got to hate everyone else and your own self and follow me. He doesn't mean a literal hate that person. But then people will take this and say, well, he never means hate. But if you look up other verses that talk about hate, you can tell that it's a literal hatred because it'll be coupled with things like abomination, disgust, loathing, and other synonyms, right? It's sort of like when people say, well, fear in the Bible is not really fear, it's just reverence, but then you'll show them a verse that says fear and trembling, right? So we can use the context to tell, okay, this is really fear over here, this is really hate over here. And so another example where hate is used in a similar way is where it talks about Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah. And it says that he loved Rachel and hated Leah. What that means there, it's not saying that he actually just, ooh, I hate Leah. What it is that basically he prefers Rachel over Leah to the point where it's like he, all of his loyalty, all of his affection is toward one person, and he disdains the other. He disdains Leah. And that's exactly what he's saying in this passage, basically that, you know, all your loyalty and affection lies first with Christ, to where you would disdain anyone who would get in the way of that or come between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, and if you compare the scripture with scripture, go to Matthew and Mark, Jesus says things like, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And it's a, you know, parallel statement with this. Now, today, this would be hate speech, right? Jesus is preaching hate, and he's a hate preacher, and it's hate speech and everything like that, because hate is a dirty word now. But in fact, hate is just a normal word. We all experience hatred in our hearts. It's one of the emotions that we go through as human beings. It's part of the spectrum of our feelings. And God expresses and feels hatred at times in the Bible. The Bible says that God hates those who love violence. Him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So this idea of hate being a bad word and that we should never have any hate in our heart for any reason, it's just a media brainwashing, and all it's about is just curbing free speech. Because anytime I say something that people don't like, they say it's hate speech. Like, for example, when I preached that sermon against Iceland, I didn't say anything about hating anyone. I was not hateful. Now, look, there have been sermons where I did talk about hating people, and I did get hateful, and I'll admit it when I get hateful. But in that particular sermon, there's nothing hateful in that sermon. When I'm just exposing the wickedness of the fact that Iceland has, you know, 2/3 of their children are born out of wedlock now, and that 100% of babies with Down syndrome are aborted in Iceland, not 99%, 100%. You know, there's just a lot of wickedness going on over there, and I'm preaching hard against the feminism, I'm preaching hard against abortion, I'm preaching hard against the whoredoms and the children out of wedlock, and they say, it's hate speech, hate preacher. That's not hate. Any opinion that they don't like becomes hate. You give an unpopular opinion, it's hate speech. Why? Because there's an agenda to brainwash people that hate is bad. All hate is bad, and don't be hateful, and you can't hate. But yet in the Bible, there's love and there's hate. And there are times when anger is appropriate. There are times when, and you know, the ironic thing is that these people who are constantly accusing us of hate speech, they hate me. Anybody who doubts that is crazy. I mean, they hate my guts. So everybody hates somebody or something. But it's just, the difference is some people admit it and some people don't. So, you know, I don't want to go into a whole sermon on hate right now because, you know, that's a big subject that's all throughout the Bible. I'll preach a sermon on it soon. I'll call it Make America Hate Again. But anyway, the point is, though, that, you know, hatred has its place. And also, hatred has multiple meanings. And I preached a sermon on this. I don't remember what it was called, but less than a year ago, I preached a sermon on this where I explained that hatred actually has multiple meanings. And in the Bible, in different passages, it means different things. Like in this passage, it doesn't mean what we would normally think of hate. It's more just expressing that you'll turn your back on those people if necessary because Christ is number one. Okay, that's what it means here. It's a choosing one over the other, like where he chose Rachel over Leah. But there are other meanings of hate. There's a whole spectrum of meaning. So just this idea of just all hate is bad all the time. It's just a weird brainwashing agenda just to pave the way for silencing opposition and silencing free speech. Because any unpopular opinion becomes, well, you know, we believe in free speech, but that's hate speech though. You're a hate preacher. You're a hate group. Right? Yeah, our church is such a hate group. That's why everybody's smiling and happy all the time and having so much good fellowship and fun. So anyway, I don't want to go on and on about that. But I don't have time to go on and on about anything because my time is up tonight. But he then just talks about how, you know, we need to finish what we start. Don't start things that you're not able to finish. Make sure you count the cost. And then he talks about how we need to be different than the world. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? You know, we don't want to lose our flavor as Christians where we just become bland, where we become exactly like the world around us. We need to stand out and be different as God's people. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and this great chapter, Lord. The main thing that I learned from this chapter, Lord, is just about being humble and not fighting over the best seats or praising myself or inviting important people over so that I can schmooze them and get favors from them, Lord, and only going soul winning in the rich neighborhood where we can try to get bigger offerings or something, Lord. Help us to be humble. Help us to be meek and to put other people first. And help us to spend our lives reaching out to people that can do nothing for us in return. Help us to do most of our soul winning in the poor areas. And help us always to focus on eternity and eating bread in the kingdom of God and getting those rewards than on what kind of a physical reward or accolade we can get on this earth. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.